2 Corinthians 3:6-4:7, the fourth talk in a series on the book of 2 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on March 9, 2014, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in our fourth week in a series on 2 Corinthians. We are in a section that started in chapter 2, verse 14. We started looking at that last week. We're going to continue on. The main thing that we want to look at is going to start in chapter 3, verse 7. But I want to back up and read you this whole section so that you can kind of get the feel for how this fits together. Let me remind you of a couple of things as we start into this. I'd urge you to pay attention. I'm suggesting that all of these places as we go along where Paul says we and us, that he's talking about himself as an apostle and not Christians in general. There's at least one place I can remember where he says we all, and then that's all of us. We get that one. But most of them, you could take the we and turn it into an I, and it would really capture what he's trying to say, I think. And that's because the other thing that I want to point out to you is that if, as you notice, as we go through here, Paul keeps referring to his ministry. He calls himself a minister and talks about his ministry. He's comparing his ministry with another ministry. And so the thing that ties all of this together is Paul's concern about explaining and defending his ministry to the Corinthians. There are a number of people there who have challenged his integrity. Some are challenging that he's an apostle at all. And so, although there are a number of very significant theological points that he's making here that are very relevant to us and applicable to us, the overall theme here is his trying to give them this picture of, who am I? How should you think about me? And that really is the theme in this whole section that I'm about to read. So I'd encourage you as we're going along to see if you can make sense of it in that way, and that's what I'm going to talk about when we're done. But we're starting in verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always displays us in his triumphal procession in Christ, and through us makes known the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some, an aroma from death to death, to others, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many who peddle the word of God, but rather as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning again to recommend ourselves? Or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in your hearts, known and read by all men, being shown forth that you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has indeed made us adequate ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters carved in stone came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look at the face of Moses on account of the passing glory of his face, how could the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if glory comes with the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, in this case, that which had glory has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which passes away does so with glory, much more that which remains does so in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great openness and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not look at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it passes away in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever he turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. On account of this, having this ministry, just as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. And I'm going to stop there. So there is this unifying theme that runs through this section. Paul is urging the Corinthians to think about himself and his ministry in a certain way. I want to start by looking at that unifying theme, sort of tracing it through the section that we just looked at. This will involve a little repetition of what we saw last week, and then there will be some new things as well. I see this unifying theme as emerging in three ideas that get repeated over and over again through this section. The first idea is this: Paul is not adequate to produce the results that his ministry has been producing. The gospel is beyond him. He's just a man. He's not capable of coming up with a powerful and wise thing like the gospel. So, for example, in 2:15 and 16, after he says this analogy of him, his gospel being like a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, he says, "And who is adequate for these things?" And the clear implication is, well, I'm not. I am not adequate to produce a result like that. In 3:2, Paul says that the Corinthians themselves are Paul's letter of recommendation. He qualifies that by making it clear that he, Paul, is not the one who wrote the letter. In the metaphor that he's using, yes, they're a letter of recommendation for Paul, but he didn't write it. They are a letter of Christ ministered by Paul. Paul is just a servant of Christ proclaiming the gospel, but Christ is the one who is doing the profound work. In 3:4, Paul explains, "And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who indeed made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant." Once again, very clearly, Paul himself is not the source of all the wisdom and power in the gospel. God is the one who has prepared Paul for this task. He has been taught by God and given a profoundly deep understanding of the gospel so that he can go out and minister that gospel to others. Paul sees himself as being inadequate for the task. On his own, he couldn't have accomplished this. Finally, in chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And I'll talk about this a little bit more later, but I would argue that all of that language is directly talking about Paul. Paul is the one whom God has shown the light of the gospel in his heart so that he may take it to others. Paul is the one who has this treasure in earthen vessels, in an earthen vessel, in order that it may be clear that the power of the gospel is not from him, but from God. So that idea runs clearly throughout the whole section. The amazing power of the gospel does not really find its source in Paul. He himself is incapable of producing such results. So the Corinthians may indeed see that Paul is just a man with weaknesses and flaws, and Paul agrees with them. That's right. He is just a man with weaknesses and flaws. But that is no reason to dismiss his ministry, because the truth and power of the gospel is due to God, not Paul. The second theme that runs through this section, Paul speaks with openness and integrity. In 2:17, Paul says, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Paul is not a salesman. And we all understand what that means, I think. All of us have had that experience with someone that we think, this is a salesman. This is someone who is trying to sell me on this thing. I always rejoice when I go into a store and the person who comes to help me, it's clear, is not a salesman. They just will just answer my questions and they will be forthright about, well, you know, that one maybe is not as good as this one over here. That sort of thing. But there's that person who you just recognize is ready to play up the good aspects of whatever it is we're talking about and just as ready to sort of downplay whatever drawbacks there are. They're not being straightforward. The goal is to manipulate you into buying this, whatever this might be. Well, Paul's saying, that's not me. That's not what I'm doing. He's sincerely speaking the simple truth, as if he were standing in the presence of God himself. Again, in 3:12, Paul compares the way he speaks with Moses in a strange little comparison. "Having therefore such a hope, we use great openness and are not like Moses." And we'll talk about that a little when we get there. But once again, Paul sees himself as being open and transparent and straightforward and even bold in what he teaches. Paul's clearest statement of his own integrity is found in chapter 4, verse 1. "On account of this, having this ministry just as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And I think this is just expanding on what Paul meant when he said that he doesn't peddle the word of God back in chapter 2. The gospel he proclaims is true and life-changing, so he's not ashamed of it. He has nothing to hide. He just lays it out there. He's not crafty. He's not watering it down to make it more palatable to people. He leaves the truth. He speaks the truth, rather, and then he leaves it to others to decide what are they going to do with it. It's up to you to decide what you're going to do with this, but I'm going to tell you my understanding of the truth of the gospel. So we've seen these two ideas then so far running through this section. Paul himself is not the source of the gospel. It comes from the wisdom and power of God. Its effects are due to the power of God. And Paul proclaims this gospel faithfully, openly, sincerely. This is how the Corinthians should think of him. Yes, he is a weak man, but he faithfully proclaims the gospel that comes from a powerful God. That's how he wants them to think about him. Okay, now the thing that we mostly want to talk about today is this third idea that runs through this section as Paul is talking about his ministry. I think this is probably the most significant one to us, because this idea is the idea that the gospel is all about God working a spiritual transformation in his people. This ministry that Paul has is a ministry of spiritual transformation. And the implication of that, he says, is that the gospel, therefore, is greater than the Old Testament law. Which means, in a very audacious way, that Paul's ministry is greater than the ministry of Moses. So, yes, I'm a weak man. Yes, the power of the gospel is from God, not from me, but I'm speaking this gospel sincerely, and my ministry is a greater ministry than Moses, with a very clear implication, so you'd better pay attention. You just don't have the option of saying, Paul, we think you're kind of unimpressive. Which later in 2 Corinthians, that's exactly what Paul is going to be dealing with late in the letter. He's going to be dealing specifically with charges from people in Corinth saying, Paul, you're just not an impressive guy. Well, he may not be an impressive guy, but he has a more important ministry than Moses did. So that's something to think about. So that's what he's trying to get across to them here. And in the process, of course, this is very significant to us because this is the ministry that Paul has extended to us as well. In reading his letters and in believing his gospel, his ministry of spiritual transformation is a transformation that applies to us as well as the Corinthians and all believers throughout time. So we'd like to understand that. We'd like to know something about what the spiritual transformation is that he's talking about here. So we see him talking about this, for example, in the beginning of chapter 3. We saw this last week. Paul shouldn't need to have a letter of recommendation to the Corinthians. The impact of the gospel on their lives is his letter of recommendation. There is something happening. God is doing something among them that is already visible, that can already be seen, and should be the recommendation that his ministry needs. The language he uses is that Christ has been writing this letter in their hearts. Okay, now, I don't know when exactly in this process that it occurred to Paul that he wanted to run in this direction. He might have had it in mind from the beginning. It might have been after he wrote, I shouldn't need a letter of recommendation. You are my letter of recommendation. And it may be at that spot that he starts thinking, oh, letter of recommendation, letter written in their hearts. That sounds an awful lot like the new covenant. And then we run with that through the rest of the chapter. Maybe he had it in mind from the beginning, or maybe it occurs to him after he gets started with this metaphor of them being a letter. But however it occurred to him, he starts drawing on this language that brings to mind the new covenant that is described in Jeremiah. We talked about this last week. Jeremiah spoke of the law, the old covenant that God made with Israel, although he didn't use the word old, but clearly it was in comparison with the new one that he was talking about. He spoke of the law as not having been able to bring about life for them. They broke that law. And the clear implication in Jeremiah is that it's because the law was an external thing. The law told them, here is the way to life. Follow God and find life. But they had hard hearts. They were stubborn people. And they didn't go there. So although the law pointed out the way toward life, it didn't lead to life because they didn't take God up on it. The new covenant that God promises that he's going to make with Israel is an internal thing. It is God writing the law on their hearts such that they will find life because they actually want to follow God. They actually trust him and believe that he has life to offer. So, and we talked about that last time. It's no surprise that Paul would be thinking about the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in terms of this new covenant, because this is what Paul's gospel is all about. I would say, as you look through his letters and see the various things that he talks about, this is one of the major themes, that there is something that God is doing. He has forgiven us in Christ so that he may be working in our hearts through the Spirit, so that we might persevere in faith, that we might trust God and find life, and so on. The gospel is not just about forgiveness of sins. That forgiveness has a goal, a purpose. It's supposed to take us somewhere. And that purpose is the spiritual transformation of God's people. It starts now with our lives of faith in this age, and it ultimately culminates in our complete moral transformation, as well as every other kind of transformation when Jesus returns. This is how Paul thinks. This is what his gospel is about. It's not just about Jesus dying for our sins. It's Jesus rescuing us from the hardness of our hearts. So it's not at all surprising that Paul then would fall into this language as he's talking about what is the evidence of the validity of my ministry. It is that the Spirit of God has begun that process in the believers among you, that we see a maturing faith, a persevering faith, and so on. And so this is what's going to inform the contrasts that we're going to see from now on in this section. This letter that Christ is writing, it is written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God. Not on tablets of stone, like the law, but on human hearts. Very, very reminiscent of Jeremiah's New Covenant. In fact, Paul describes himself as a minister of a new covenant, clearly implying not the old covenant, but a new covenant. His ministry is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this brings us then to where we want to start looking at the specifics of the text. This is about where we left off last time, talking about this distinction between the letter and the Spirit. So let me read to you starting from 3:5, just so we pick up the whole sentence here. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has indeed made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, let me just prepare you from here on. There's a ton of details in what we're about to look at, a ton of things that need to be explained. And it's always a challenge to take that on. So I just want you to understand, I'm making these decisions as we go along. How much am I going to explain of all the little tangled little decisions that need to be made? So I've made my choices as to what I'm going to explain and what I'm not going to explain. And I'm sure that you may have questions at the end, like, no, wait a minute, what were you doing with that thing? So just kind of keep that in mind as we go along, and then I hope we'll have time at the end. We'll make time at the end to make sure that you can ask any questions you might have. But I recognize there's a tangle of things that we have to talk about here. The first one is this letter and spirit distinction. We have an expression using the words letter and spirit. We might say something like, well, I may not have been following the letter of the law, but I was following the spirit of the law. I think we all understand what sort of thing that means. That statement is usually made having something to do with some traffic violation. Some place where I didn't stop where I should have, but I'm maintaining, well, I was following the spirit of the law when I didn't stop there. That's not what Paul means here, I would say. That is not what the letter and spirit distinction in Paul's thinking is all about. Rather, Paul means exactly the same kind of contrast that we found in the New Covenant in Jeremiah. The letter is the external commands, the words, the letters written on stone and written down. These are the commands that have been given by God. Do this, don't do that. This is the law in its demands. That's the letter. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God working internally, writing the law in our hearts. So in Jeremiah, the distinction between the old covenant, the laws which you broke, versus the new covenant, where God is writing his law in your heart. That's the same sort of distinction that Paul is making here, letter and spirit. There is the letter, the law in its external demands, and then there is the Spirit of God at working internally in us. The letter, the external requirements of the law, that letter kills us. And I talked about this last time. I would maintain, my understanding is that this is not saying that the law required perfect obedience, and thus, if you violate one thing, then you're out. That may be a topic that could be talked about in a certain context. I'm not saying that there isn't a certain amount of truth to that in certain contexts. But here, what's clear when we look at what happened to Israel, and I said this before, is that it was not that Israel was this pious nation who was struggling to do what was right, but they just kept falling short. They were, in fact, a stubborn, rebellious people who did not trust God. They walked away from him. He said, here's what I want from you, and they didn't even try to do it. They said, we don't want to do that. That's going to cost us money. Let's do something else. So what we're talking about here is not the letter of the law kills us because it demands perfect obedience. The letter kills us in this case because it cannot produce in us the faithful, trusting following of God that is required to find life. God gave the law to Israel, but they perished anyway. Not just because the law demanded perfect obedience, but that it demanded anything. They didn't have it in them. They didn't want to follow God. So they didn't receive life because the law did not impart a hunger for life to them. Only the Spirit of God, transforming our hearts, can make us the sort of people who turn to God and so find life. So that's why the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. The law kills because it does not produce in us what is required to find life. But the Spirit of God working in us does. Now, let's speak a little more accurately here. It's okay to say that Paul is contrasting the law and the gospel here, but more precisely, because of his concern about defending himself to the Corinthians, he is contrasting the ministry of the law with the ministry of the gospel. Remember, he's defending his own ministry, his own work as an apostle. He, Paul, is an apostle. He is a minister of the gospel appointed by God to minister this message of a new covenant. Well, who was the minister of the old covenant? Well, that was Moses. Moses was the one who was given the task of proclaiming the law, what we call the Mosaic law, to the people of Israel. Paul is the minister who has been given the task of proclaiming the gospel to God's people. Paul and the other apostles, of course. So Paul is now going to have the audacity to compare his ministry, the apostolic ministry, with Moses, and Moses is going to lose. Now, in order to understand what Paul does here, because Paul is going to take this picture of Moses and he's going to turn it around into metaphors that kind of weave around and do all sorts of interesting things. But it's all going to be based on this one passage from Exodus 34. So let me just read quickly this Exodus 34, starting in verse 27. This is what happened when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. This is the second time. You may remember the first time Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, there was Israel worshiping the golden calf, and things got really ugly. So Moses went back after dealing with that situation, went back and God gave him the Ten Commandments again on tablets. And now in Exodus 34:27, we read, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came about, When Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Okay, so this is the background to what Paul is about to do in what we're looking at here. Whenever Moses stood before God, receiving God's commands, his face was uncovered. He would then come out and tell Israel what God had commanded, and they would see that Moses' face shone from having been in the presence of God. God seemed in the Holy of Holies, ultimately, in the place where Moses went in to speak with God. He presented himself as this bright, shining light, and when Moses came out, that light was shining on his face. Then, while he was speaking to them, while he was giving them the commands of the law, he kept his face unveiled so they could see the light from having been with God, and he gave the command, and when he was done, then he would put a veil over his face to cover it up. And the text doesn't tell us why he put on the veil. We just have to sort of deduce it from the situation. So now, here's what Paul says in 3:7. But if the ministry of death, in letters carved in stone, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look at the face of Moses on account of the passing glory of his face, how could the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So Paul refers to the shine on Moses' face as glory. The word glory has several different associations which are important in this passage. First of all, glory can be used to refer to a literal, bright, glorious light, or something like that. Paul in one place talks about how the sun has its own glory and the moon has its own glory. There is this brightness associated with them. Secondly, the word glory can have a more metaphorical meaning. Something that has glory is attractive, wonderful, worthy of admiration. The word in Greek is sometimes used in the sense of reputation. A person's glory is that good reputation that they have, the thing that makes them admirable, the thing that makes you want to be like them, and that sort of thing. So in the story of Moses, God shows himself as a bright light. That light is transferred to Moses' face. But it seems to me fairly obvious that the light is a kind of visual metaphor that God is using. Moses was not seeing the real sort of body of God and it glowed. God chose to represent himself as a light, and he did that for a reason. He shows himself as a light because there is a kind of bright glory associated with light. And God himself is holy and good and attractive and worthy of our praise. So God is glorious, we might say. Well, his manifestation is literally glorious before Moses, but there's a reason that he is showing himself as glorious, because he is glorious in his essence. Not just that he glows, but that everything about him is attractive and worthy of praise and admiration and so forth. Now, and when the glory is transferred to Moses' face, then it gives Moses' ministry a certain glory as well. Because when Moses comes down, it's every time he comes out and he is speaking the law, this is the command that I have gotten from God, they see the light on his face. And it's this message. He has been with God. His face is glowing with the glory of God. This is a messenger from God. And so Moses' ministry has a kind of glory associated with it as well, because the glory has been transferred to him. God's glory is shining on his face that shows the significance and glory of the ministry that Moses has. So these different ideas Paul is going to play with as we're going to go through this. We have the physical bright light, which represents the glorious moral purity and praiseworthiness of God, which makes the ministry of Moses glorious and praiseworthy as well. Okay, so Paul is saying here that Moses' ministry came with glory. And obviously his face glowed with this physical glory of God, but that was a representation of the glorious moral beauty and praiseworthiness of God, which meant that Moses himself had a glorious ministry proclaiming the word from this glorious God. But Paul saying, and Paul is looking back on this from the perspective of, let's look at Moses' story and see ultimately where this all went and where we are now. Ultimately, Moses' glorious ministry was a ministry of death. That is, it was that external command of God which did not change the hearts of the Israelites. It did not lead to life. And we can see this implied in Moses' story. It must have been tough, I think. Moses had a tough ministry. He spent 40 years with the people in the wilderness, and throughout that time, time after again, it's like the entire nation would rise up and say, we don't want to follow you. You know, remember when they finally got to the promised land and they were ready to go in, they're basically saying, let's kill Moses and go back to Egypt. That's not the kind of followers that you want to have. Let's kill him and leave. But this is what he was constantly facing, because they did not trust the God that was leading them through Moses. And remember, we saw last week in Deuteronomy, Moses says to them, as they are about to go into the promised land, I'm laying before you the blessing and the curse. But let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get the curse. You are not going to follow God. You as a people are not going to put your trust in him and find the life that he has promised. You're going to end up scattered to the nations, and it's going to be bad until one day, when God is going to gather you together again and circumcise your hearts to love the Lord. When he does that, when he does this transforming work in you, then you will find life. But until then, it's not going to happen. So Moses understands, in a sense, the kind of futility of his ministry. He is laying out the law to them, which is promising blessing, but he knows that there is a remnant that will believe and find life, but fundamentally the people that he's leading and their descendants are not going to find the life that the law promises. And Moses knows that that's the case. I think we can even see it implied in the story of the glory on Moses' face, especially from Paul's perspective as he looks back on this story in the light of everything that has happened since. But thinking about it, remember, I don't know if you remember the story, the voice of God speaks to the people when they come to Mount Sinai. And then the people say to Moses, we didn't like that. We don't want to talk to God anymore. That's scary. You go talk to God. And then you come tell us what he said, because we don't want to deal with him. God is, and rightly so, I mean, God is terrifying. I mean, how can I even deal with a thing like that? Well, likewise, when Moses came down with the shine on his face, the glory of God on his face, they were afraid. This is too much. We don't know what to do with this. So this veil on his face is kind of an accommodation of the fact that the glory of God is too much for them to handle. They don't really know what to do with it. So putting that veil on your face each time, there's Moses thinking, I'm going in before God. I'm speaking to God, and his glory is coming off on me. And yet, My people here are afraid of it, and they don't even want to see it. I have to cover up my face after I'm done talking because they're afraid of it. Remember, and I think it's significant, when Jesus died on the cross, the New Testament tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two. And I think in a way the veil on Moses' face is a little bit like the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people. That the glory of God was behind that, and that's, you didn't go there. That was not for us. We don't deal with that stuff. Well, likewise, Moses' face, that's the glory of God. We don't deal with that stuff. Cover it up. Put a veil on. So if Moses' ministry, which did not lead to life, was still a ministry that was filled with the glory of God, it was right there on his face, then much more so, Paul's gospel ministry, his ministry of the Spirit, his ministry which brings life, is full of glory. If Moses' ministry, which ultimately, in a sense, was a failure, was still filled with the glory of God, then how much more glory is there in Paul's ministry of the gospel? Now, in what sense does Paul mean that his ministry came with glory? We've seen several senses of that. Well, at least he means this. His ministry is even more wonderful, glorious, worthy of admiration. It is a profoundly important and worthwhile ministry. The proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the forgiveness that comes through Christ, and the spiritual transformation that comes through Christ. That's a profound and important ministry. But as we're going to go on, we're going to see, and I don't know, it's a little bit hard to say, has Paul started to think that way here? I tend to think that he has. But there's another sense of glory that he's going to talk about, because he's ultimately going to talk about how God is imparting his glory to us, his people. So not only is Paul's ministry glorious in the sense that it is a wonderful, worthy of praise ministry, but it is a ministry that is accompanied with the glory of God, just like Moses' ministry was accompanied with the glory of God. But this time, the glory of God is being imparted to us, the people of God. And that's what Paul's going to go on to talk about. Okay, so his basic point here is clear enough. If the law ministered through Moses, which cannot save us from death, came with glory, then the gospel ministered through Paul, which promises life-giving transformation through the Spirit, must come with even more glory. So he goes on in 3:9. For if glory comes with the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Indeed, in this case, that which had glory has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which passes away does so with glory, much more that which remains does so in glory. Well, I think this is fairly straightforward. He's contrasting the glory of his ministry with the glory of Moses' ministry. Moses' ministry was ultimately a ministry of condemnation. It called for the people to be faithful, but their hearts were hard. So in the end, it didn't give them life. It condemned them. But on the other hand, Paul's ministry is a ministry of righteousness. And I think if we're contrasting righteousness and condemnation, he must mean, I think, or very likely that he means what we would call justification, that's the way to translate this word. It often is translated that way. Sometimes it's translated righteousness. Sometimes it's translated justification. And I think that's probably the idea here. The law leaves us condemned before God. The gospel shows us the way to be right with God, to be justified. In fact, Paul's ministry of the gospel has so much more glory than Moses' ministry that it is as if the law had no glory at all. Moses' ministry was not permanent. It had an important place in God's plans, but ultimately it is Paul's ministry, the ministry of the gospel, that is going to last. It's not going to pass away. So, the ministry of Moses was a temporary ministry. Certainly from Paul's perspective, looking back, this was not the way that God ultimately intended to bless the world. And it left us condemned. Paul's ministry is a permanent ministry that makes us right with God. So the glory of Moses' ministry is certainly less than the glory of Paul's ministry, Paul's is so much more glorious that it's as if Moses' ministry doesn't really have any glory at all, although clearly it does. Okay, so 3:12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great openness and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not look at the end of what was passing away. Now we get into some really tricky things here, and there's a number of tricky things. What exactly is Paul saying about Moses? There's a lot of debate that has happened over what exactly is it that Paul is saying about what Moses did and why he did it. I was taught that Moses knew that the glory on his face was fading, that the issue was that he would go before God, he would get the glory on his face. As he came out, the glory would start to fade. And so he put the veil on afterwards so that people wouldn't notice that it was fading away. So because he liked being thought of, oh, there's the guy with the glory of God on his face. So he puts on the veil. Nobody knows that it's gone underneath there. There's no more glory. They look at the veil and say, oh, wow, he's an important guy because, you know, he has this glory of God that we can't look at. Well, I find it very hard to read Exodus as saying that. You could read Paul as saying that about Exodus. That would be one way to interpret what Paul's saying. But it's hard to imagine that Paul could be saying that for me about Moses, because it just doesn't read that way. It just doesn't sound like Moses is doing anything wrong there. There's no hint that Moses put the veil on because the glory was fading. He put the veil on because the glory was there and the people were afraid of it. To put a barrier between the glory and the people. I mean, that seems pretty clear to me from the story. So I think Paul's cryptic language, I would interpret it as paraphrase it as saying something like this. Moses put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel might not look at the glory on his face, the glory that was not intended to last. So it wasn't, he didn't put it on so that they wouldn't see that it was fading away. He put it on to hide the glory from them, to protect them from the glory, in a sense. But the fact is that Paul's comment is that glory that he was protecting them from is a glory that was passing away, that was not intended ultimately to last. So he's not saying anything about the motives of Moses. He's not being dishonest or anything like that. I think Paul is making a legitimate comparison between himself and Moses as he thinks back on the significance of what Moses did. Moses, as I was saying, had this very difficult ministry. The people that he was leading were stubborn. They didn't really want to follow the God that he was trying to call them to follow. The veil on his face implied a kind of separation between himself and the people. Moses went before God. Moses had the glory, but the people had to be insulated and separated from that glory. Every time Moses proclaimed the law to them, as you look at it and think about Moses' situation, there's a certain air of defeat to it. And then he put the veil on almost, not quite, but almost as a symbol of the fruitlessness of his ministry. They're afraid of the glory. They don't want to see it. I'm going to cover it up with a veil. But Paul's ministry is different. His message is a message of God welcoming us in. Yes, God is holy and unapproachable, but he has forgiven you. Look, he will make you to be like himself. He will impart his glory to you. And so Paul can openly proclaim this good news. He can boldly bring people right before the face of God without fear. The gospel is such good news that Paul can openly and boldly proclaim it. He doesn't have to accommodate the weakness of the people. The gospel is all about rescuing people from that weakness. And that's why Paul can openly and boldly proclaim it. Okay, 3:14. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it passes away in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever he turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Okay, now this is the hardest, I think, part of what Paul says to understand. I want to start in the middle with verse 16. But whenever he turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Or your translation might have, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. I understand this to be Paul's allusion to Exodus 34:34, describing what Moses did. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. So Paul here is contrasting the Israelites with Moses, or at least the approach that Moses took. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever Moses turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Or perhaps something like, or whenever someone turns like Moses to the Lord, the veil is removed. So the picture here that he's contrasting is, it's as if that veil was never removed. The people of Israel, that veil has been there the whole time that separates them from the glory of God. But anyone who was to emulate Moses would turn to the Lord and take off the veil, just as Moses turned to the Lord and takes off the veil. And Paul's language is going to make it clear, I think, that that's the picture that he has in mind. Now, in verse 17, Paul explains his analogy to Moses. Moses went before the Lord. Well, the Lord is the Spirit. That is, the same God that Moses was going before when he went in before him is the Spirit who is at work in our hearts now. The Holy Spirit who is at work in our hearts is God, the same Lord that Moses was going before. So the Lord is the Spirit. In a sense, all we believers are like Moses, with direct access to the Lord through the Spirit at work in us. Through the Spirit, we have freedom, the freedom of direct access to God, coming before God unveiled, directly before His glory. And then Paul says explicitly that, we all, with unveiled face, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We're in the same situation that Moses was, metaphorically speaking. We have the Spirit of God at work in us, God Himself. It's like Moses who went in directly before God, in the presence of God, with no separation, no veil on his face. He went in directly before the glory of God, and that glory came off on him. Well, that's our situation. With the Spirit of God at work in us, we are coming into direct access with God, right before His glory, no veil, and that glory is being imparted to us. So our sin, our weakness, none of that is separating us from God. God has come to us as if we were standing directly before Him and having His glory imparted to us, just the way Moses did. Only we're not talking about a bright light coming off on our face. We are talking about the glorious character of God that light symbolized. From glory to glory, God's glory is becoming our glory. Just as was physically true with Moses, so in the most real sense it is true for the people of God, that the glory of God is becoming ours. To this day, Israel still has the veil on. God has not removed it. Their hearts are still hard. The promise of the new covenant has not yet been applied to them. And the veil, I think, is a metaphor for two different sorts of things. They are still cut off from the glory. That spiritual transformation is not happening to them. And there's this blindness that happens. With the veil there, you can't see the glory, you can't understand it, you can't see it as the thing that you ought to be pursuing, and so forth. We see that just in a few verses. He's going to talk about the veil as a symbol now of blindness, that you don't see. He's going to say that you don't see the glory of the gospel because the veil is on. So the veil separates us from the transforming glory of God, and the veil hides from us the value of it, and so that we can't really see what's there. This is the metaphor that Paul's expanding on with this idea that the veil that separated Israel from the glory on Moses' face is in a sense still there. That they can't see the things of God. When they hear the law, they don't see in it a guide to turning to God and finding his glory imparted to them. They don't even see it as valuable. So, in these difficult verses, I think Paul is saying this: my ministry is a ministry of the Spirit. Through the work of the Spirit, we are all like Moses in a metaphorical sense. It is as if we are face to face with God and his glory is rubbing off on us. Well, since the Spirit is God, is the Lord, then that is what is happening. He is transforming us to share the glory of God. But sadly for Israel, the veil is still on. When they hear the law, it is as if they are still separated from the glory of God, and they can't see and understand that that glory could be theirs. Okay, so then Paul finishes, we talked about this at the beginning, he finishes by returning to specifically talking about how he pursues his ministry, starting in chapter 4. On account of this, having this ministry, just as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Okay, so Paul's saying, look, I have just described to you, this is my ministry. This is what it's about. I proclaim the message that brings people face to face with God. His glory becomes their glory. This is a great ministry beyond description. And by the mercy of God, this is the ministry that I have been given. So, of course, I am not ashamed of this gospel. I proclaim it openly. I don't adulterate it, even though it might make it more attractive to some people, make me more popular with some people. I'm not messing with it. I'm just proclaiming it for what it is, and I leave it to every man to decide what he's going to do with it. I know that many will reject what I say, but that doesn't make me ashamed or reticent. If the gospel is veiled, which indeed it is to some, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Those whose eyes have been blinded by Satan. I'm not the issue. It's not about me. I'm not preaching me. I'm preaching Christ. I'm telling you that I am just a servant who is proclaiming the gospel of Christ to you. And the issue is how people respond to that. It's not about me. It's about the gospel itself, because I am proclaiming it simply and sincerely. What they're responding to is the gospel itself. Paul changes his metaphor of glory a little bit here. Now the veil keeps people from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, up to this point, we've been talking about the glory of God and the glory of God on the face of Moses and the glory of God through the work of the Spirit becoming ours. But now let's bring Jesus into it. Christ is the image of God. In Christ, we see the glory of God in the form of a man. Paul speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this is language that's absolutely informed by what he was just saying about Moses. Christ is like the true Moses in the sense that, okay, Moses went in before God and the physical glory of God came off on his face. But Christ is the man who truly and totally reflects the glory of God to us. He is the image of God. In him we see the glory of God, what the glory of God looks like when it has truly come off on a man. You want to see the glory of God on a human being? That's Jesus. And it's not on his face, it's coming from the inside. But of course, Paul uses the language, the glory of God in the face of Christ, to echo that language about Moses. That like Jesus is always standing before God, always with the glory of God shining off his face, the way it did with Moses. Although we're not talking about a literal shine, we're talking about the glorious character and wisdom of God and so forth. Remember, Paul is talking about himself, his ministry. We is referring to Paul. So these last two metaphors, although they would work fine to apply to us as Christians, I think, again, we need to see Paul applying them specifically to himself. First of all, his first metaphor is darkness and light. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory, and so on. Okay, so again, I think the us here, Paul is talking about himself and his ministry, as he has been all the way through. The darkness that he's talking about was himself. He had no understanding of these things. He didn't understand the gospel. He rejected the gospel. He tried to arrest and kill the people who believed in the gospel. But God, who shines light in the darkness, has come into Paul's life and shone the light there, so that Paul now has that light to take to the world. He has the understanding of that gospel. He understands the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what he's proclaiming in his ministry. And so, although he himself was in darkness, God has brought light to him so that he can proclaim it. And then the second metaphor is the earthen vessel that holds the treasure. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And again, this is the thing that he's been saying all the way through. It's not me. I am not adequate to do this. I couldn't have come up with this gospel myself. I couldn't be producing the effects that it has had among you. I am like the cheap clay pot that is holding this incredible treasure. And part of the reason that you do something like that is to highlight how great the treasure is in comparison with the pot. It is Paul's weakness that makes it clear that the power of the gospel is God's doing, not Paul's. And this is speaking right into the situation where the Corinthians are somehow unimpressed with Paul as a person. They think if he was someone to listen to, he ought to be more impressive. There ought to be something about him that would make us go, "Wow, now there's a cool guy." Well, but Paul's very point is, this treasure of the gospel has been put in the earthen pot, which is me. And it is the contrast between my weakness and yet the wisdom, truth, power, the effect of the gospel that I proclaim, that makes it clear that this is a thing from God. So implicit in all of this is, I don't really see how relevant it is. You're being unimpressed with me. Later in Corinthians, he's going to say, "You guys don't think my speech is very impressive." Well, I may be unimpressive in speech, but I am not so in knowledge. And that's the thing that he's getting at here is, yeah, okay, earthen pot, I get it. That I'm saying that's what this is. But what it contains is this treasure. And you can't throw away the pot without throwing away the treasure. And you don't want to throw away the treasure. Okay. So here's how Paul wants the Corinthians to think about him. Yes, I'm a weak man. Yes, I wept many tears writing to you. I know you guys don't like me, a lot of you. I was so upset that I passed up an opportunity for ministry. I know, that's me. But my ministry as an apostle is strong. I proclaim a message of forgiveness and spiritual transformation. I proclaim that message with openness and integrity. And the fact that I am a man with many weaknesses only highlights that I, Paul, am not the one doing it. The gospel is a work of God. And that's how Paul wants the Corinthians to see him, instead of the way that many of them are thinking about him. The gospel is about transformation. I just think that this is really important for us to understand. That transformation begins now in this life. And speaking as a man with many weaknesses myself, I don't say such a thing lightly. I believe in that transformation. In spite of the weaknesses I see in myself, I think I have seen some of that transformation in myself. I have seen that transformation in the people of this community. We are being given eyes to see. Our faith is maturing. We are finding the strength to persevere in that faith and so on. Paul said that you could see that spiritual transformation in the Corinthians right then. He says, "You are my letter of recommendation." It's already visible. You can see what God has been doing by looking among you. But then ultimately, the hope of the gospel is a more lasting and profound transformation where we share in the glory of God. God is glorious and we are not. And we're talking about his character and wisdom and all those sorts of things. I'm never going to be omniscient or omnipotent or that sort of thing. But there is a glory to God that one day we will perfectly reflect his wisdom and moral beauty, just as Jesus does now. And I really like the way Paul plays with this idea of glory. By the time you look at the whole thing, Moses went in before God, and the physical glory of God was imparted to his face. He glowed. Jesus does for real what Moses did physically. Jesus is a perfect reflection of God's glory, his character, his wisdom, his person. As the image of God, Jesus shows us the wisdom and character of God. It is as if Jesus is continually in the presence of the Father, continually reflecting God's glory. In the image of Moses, who went in before God, Jesus is always showing forth the glory of God. And then Jesus, the Jesus whom Paul preaches in his gospel, has come to impart that glory to us. It will be as if each one of us has gone into the Holy of Holies, looked directly at God, and are having his glory rub off on us. One day we will share completely in the wisdom and moral beauty of our Creator. We will be like Jesus, who is like God. Okay, so we have to take a few minutes for questions. If there are any quick questions.
So we've got the Old Covenant and we've got the New Covenant, and part of the sign of the New Covenant is the Spirit of God transforming our heart such that the glory of God is reflected in us, which it seems to me is describing something that's preeminent to the Old Covenant as well, something that's always been the case. That's what was going on with David and with Abraham and with Enoch and with others. So I guess my question is, can you help articulate what is new about the New Covenant, right, and what is old about the New Covenant?
Right. There are several things there. I think I talked about this a little bit last week. That's exactly right. The transforming work of the Spirit was at work in Moses and in David and in Joshua and Caleb, who alone among the spies who went into the land said, "Let's believe God and go in and take the land," and on and on. Those people who actually believed God, trusted him, although they failed morally. I mean, David is a great example, man after God's own heart, who also fell into great sin at times. But yes, that transformation was at work there. In Jeremiah, what I would understand the nature of the new covenant to be, the reason that Jeremiah uses the language of new covenant, or God speaking through Jeremiah uses that language, is he's talking specifically about the covenant with Israel. This is how I would understand it. That the covenant that he made with Israel in the Mosaic Law, he promised them blessing if they followed it, but they didn't get blessing. They ended up scattered to the nations. So that covenant, he's saying, this new covenant that I'm making with you, Israel, is not like the old covenant I made with you, because although it promised blessing, you broke it. Well, the new covenant that I'm going to make with you is that you're not going to break it. I'm going to write my law in your heart, and nobody will need to be taught know the Lord, because they will all know them. So, I mean, I know that everybody doesn't agree on this issue. This is one of those things that Christians disagree about a lot, but I see that and the other two passages that I referred to last week, where Moses talks about the upcoming day when God will gather them together and circumcise their hearts, and Ezekiel talks about when God will gather them together and will put his spirit within them and take the heart of stone from them and put a heart of flesh in them. And then Jeremiah, God will gather them together and he will write his law in their heart. The newness of that is God's promise that not only am I offering you life, but I am going to transform your heart so that you will no longer turn away from me and find death. So the newness of it is not that God is going to do a new thing that he never did before in anyone. It's that he's going to do it for Israel in a way that he had not before. That's what I would understand there. And so the language of the new covenant in the New Testament, I think, is echoing that idea from Jeremiah, but perhaps it adds into it the fact that when Jesus comes, I mean, what was Jeremiah talking about? He was talking about God forgiving the sins of Israel so that he might instead write his law in their hearts and they would find life. So Jesus comes and provides the basis for that for everyone. If, as I understand it, someday this is going to happen to the nation of Israel, and this is the thing that a lot of people argue about whether that's true or not, but that's what I understand the Bible to be saying. When that happens to Israel, it is the death of Christ on the cross that will be the basis for their forgiveness, and it will be the work of the Spirit that will bring this spiritual transformation in them. Meanwhile, that same thing, forgiveness which leads to transformation, is the promise of the gospel to individuals, to any Gentile or Jew individual who, in whom the Spirit of God is at work and leading them to life. So Paul describes Jesus as saying on the night of the Lord's Supper, when he offers the bread and the wine, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant," or something like that. I forget exactly what, but he uses the language new covenant there. And I think the newness of it is not that these things weren't happening before. God has always been forgiving individuals and spiritually renewing them so that they will find life and follow him. But now it has been proclaimed, and Jesus has come and offered his life. The foundation for that forgiveness is there. The promise of the Spirit has been made. And so now we're in this era where God is making it clear, this is what I'm promising you. This is what this is all about. To any individual who hears this, it was implicit in the Old Testament, but now it has become explicit. Forgiveness and transformation. That's what this is all about. So it's new in several senses, I think. But I agree with you totally. It's not new in that God is doing a new thing, in that he didn't do this before. I think he's always done this. So that's how I'd answer the question.
Thanks.
Sure.
When he was talking about people not looking intently at the end of what was fading away.
Uh-huh.
I heard what you said.
But you don't like it.
Well, I'm not sure I understand it, but it sounds like Moses was trying to avoid the people saying, as his face faded, "You're not such hot stuff. It's going away."
Yeah, see, that's, I know it could sound like that.
Which
that
is
could
what
be.
Paul has been accused of here. So right. If he's comparing himself to Moses.
Right. But I don't think, see, there's no necessary reason to think that it did fade in that sense. That is, nothing describes it as fading. Paul, New American Standard, translates this word fading, mm-hmm. but it's a word that just means something that passes away or is nullified or something like that. And Paul uses this language not only of the glory on his face, but of the law itself. That is a thing that passes away. So I think the image that he has is not the glory was fading, but that it was the kind of glory that Moses had on his face was not the kind of glory that was intended to last. It is this glory that accompanied him going in, receiving the commandments of the law, and coming out and so forth. But that glory was not intended to be a glory. He didn't impart it to anyone else. And ultimately, of course, it was gone. But I don't think he's saying it was fading on his face. So I know that it sounds like he's saying that the very purpose was so that they would not look at the fact that it was going away. But I don't think that's what he means. I think he's saying so that they might not look on this glory, which in fact was not going to last. So what's striking here is that this is a glory. It was scary enough, bright enough, glorious enough that he had to hide it, even though it was not destined to stay. It's not the kind of glory that I'm talking about, the glory where God's glory is imparted to us internally, and that ministry never fails, and that glory will never go away.
So the look is a statement of a visual, not of a cognitive.
Yeah, remember, like it said, they saw him coming with the glory on his face, and they were afraid. They ran away.
Okay.
We don't want to look at that.
And the end is not the...
Well, it's tricky. And this is the word telos.
Okay, that was my question.
Which can be the outcome, the goal. I've played with various ways of putting that together. There are several ways that you could put that together. I think that it might work, but... I admit it's a hard phrase. It's one of the hardest ones in the passage, and it's why it's so debated. But I think the comparison that Paul is setting up is, it is significant that the veil has to make it so they can't see the glory. But it's not the fact that it's fading. It's significant that it has to hide them from the glory, even though it is not the kind of glory that was intended to last. It was going to go away. But still, it was enough that they had to hide from it.
It sounds like you're saying that Moses didn't want them being aware that this was a temporary arrangement.
No, that's not what I'm saying.
Okay.
Moses was trying to protect them from the brightness on his face, which they found scary.
Okay.
But so that was Moses' goal. As it happens, Paul is adding his own comment at the end, on the end, that glory that they were that he was trying to protect them from, in fact, was a glory that was not destined to last. I think I'll have to leave it with that. We're over.